And I was moving snow, like some of you. And it reminded me of a friend of mine that he moved here recently from Arizona. And it's his first winter here. He's a pastor. Came and took a church here somewhere in Central Oregon. And he realized right around November that he was going to need a snowblower. So he went and he priced them, and they were a whole lot more expensive than what he wanted to pay as a typical cheap pastor, right? But anyway, so he went through the classifieds, and he saw an ad in the paper for a snowblower, and so he goes to the house, and this teenage young man answers the door and takes him out back, and he says, well, sometimes it's a hard start, but it really does remove the snow. So the pastor says, well, I got to start it up and see what it's going to do. So he's pulling on that rope, and he's pulling, and nothing happens. And finally, the teenager says, you know, you're doing it all wrong. What you got to do is you got to pull on that rope 3 times, and then you got to cuss at it 3 times, and then it'll start. The pastor thought, what in the world have I got myself into? He says, well, son, I used to live a pretty bad lifestyle, and I used to speak that way all the time, but I gave my life to the Lord. I don't speak that way anymore, and I'm a pastor now, and so I have to be very careful about what I say. And so the kid looks at him and says, well, just keep pulling that rope. It'll come back to you. So anyway, I don't tell a whole lot of jokes, but I thought of that this morning, and I thought, you know, it's appropriate. I have a chainsaw like that, and I will tell you at times it comes back to me, but nonetheless. Luke chapter 12 is where we're at. Were you recording that? You were. Oh, well. I probably have said worse that you've recorded, so that's okay. I want to back up to verse 31, which is what we looked at last week, where Jesus is talking, and he's sharing with the people. And if you remember, even we go back further, and no, I'm not going to go back further, but how he was interrupted by someone asking Jesus to make a judgment between him and his brother in reference to an inheritance. And so he tells them, but verse 31, but seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money and bags which do not grow old, and a treasure in heaven that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. And ye yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself. Now get this, this is important in verse 37. Surely I will say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Then Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all the people? And the Lord said, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master will make ruler over his household and to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is the servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if the servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and he begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and he will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beat with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed these things, deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much will be committed, has been committed, of him they will ask the more. Father, I ask that you would speak to our hearts concerning this very lengthy passage, very important passage. Help us, Lord, to glean from this parable, to be able to understand your calling upon our lives to watch for you and to be faithful to you and to always be attentive to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. There's a lot here in this passage, isn't there? Parables are very interesting. They're also at times kind of difficult because I think at times we want to make more out of them than what they say. And yes, we can extract some doctrinal ideas from the parables, but I think we also need to be careful that we don't take that a step too far. Parables normally have one central idea that is trying to be conveyed. And I believe particularly in this one, while Jesus had a lot to say in this particular parable, the main point that he is trying to make for each of us is the encouragement for us to be watchful. For us to be watchful and for us to be attentive to him. And I think even in that there is a dual type of meaning where we need to be watchful and we also need to have an ear to hear that which the Spirit would say to us and to be attentive to the things that the Holy Spirit is looking to lead us into, opportunities of service, opportunities of worship, even opportunities where the Spirit of God begins to speak to your heart concerning particular things in your life that he is asking for you to lay down and to cast aside and to be done with. There's also the meaning in this passage that it refers to the fact that Jesus is going to come again. And it's funny because the more I talk with people who are not Christians, the more I'm starting to sense that they think that doctrine is a pretty strange and pretty what's the word I want to use? My mind just went blank. But they tend to feel like if you believe something like that perhaps there's something wrong with you. Well, if you come across people like that, please let me know about them because I will assure them, yes, there is something wrong with you. But nonetheless, some of you got that. But anyway, okay. But they seem to think that that's kind of a strange idea. And it is. It is. But it isn't. If we believe that Jesus is who he says he is, and that is God, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, resurrected, ascended to the throne, and will one day come and return. Now, I think that there are, anytime you talk about Jesus' return, people want to get on the, they want to further their particular view of end times. And I don't think this parable that you can really glean the timing of when Jesus is returning. I think it's interesting that when the master comes in this parable, he does not come to his servants and take them out. He comes and he stays with them in the house. Yes, he serves them. Verse 37, he serves them, he ministers to them, and that could imply what some believe, that that the church will be what's called rapture. They'll be taken out of here, and then they will go and be in the presence of God for about 7 years or 3.5, depending on how you want to look at it. See, it gets very convoluted, doesn't it? And during that time, you will have a wedding supper, which I think is actually at the end of the millennium, but I don't want to get into that. But I think what this is plainly talking about is the fact that Jesus will come back. And that he is very clear that at an hour that we think not, at the hour that we tend to be unaware, and I find that interesting because more and more people, particularly unbelievers, are thinking that this is just a crazy notion anyway. But when more and more people are thinking that he won't come back, then in fact he will return. And he will return and he will come and minister to his servants. That's what the parable is clearly saying. And so the calling for us is to be watchful. Whether Jesus comes back in my lifetime or not is less and less important to me as I'm getting older. And I'll tell you why. Because it's his coming back, not mine. It's about him. It is not about me. And at times I get a little discouraged when people have had enough of life, or so they think, people have had enough of life and all they want to, and they're discouraged and they're downtrodden or they're suffering physically or whatever the case may be, and their only response is, "Well, come quickly, Lord Jesus." Well, he will come when he's ready. He's not going to come when I'm ready. He will come when he is ready. And I think even in that attitude, we have to hold the Lordship of Jesus Christ as supreme in our lives. He'll be here when he's ready, and not until then. And it is about him. It's not about me. And he will come, and he will glorify himself. And the thing is, as Christians, we just get to reap the fringe benefits of that. You know, we will recognize, we already know this in our minds, but we will see the fullness of the fact that you and I as Christians are on the winning team. We're on the winning team. And we're going to go to the victory celebration together. And we will be in that place where he will come and serve us. And I thought about this, and again, it really struck me this time where it talks about the, and I'm jumping ahead of myself, but that's fine. It says, verse 37, "Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and he will come and serve them." My mind immediately went to the last Passover meal where Jesus actually takes off his outer garments and he's dressed like a servant, and he does what? He washes the feet of every person that's there. "For he who is greatest in the kingdom of God, let him be the servant of all." And of course, the greatest in the kingdom of God is whom? It's Jesus. So he tells them to let their waist be girded. And your lamps burning. And I found this to be interesting because this idea of girding your waist was in those times they wore like these long robes. Both men and women wore these long robes. And when a man or a woman actually was, but mainly for men, when they were about to do some kind of heavy activity, some kind of working in the fields, or even this was a term that was used often in the Bible to call the men to a place of going to war. they would take their robe and they would kind of tie it up between their legs and tuck it around their belt. So in other words, what they did was they converted their robe into a pair of shorts, essentially, is what it looks like. Okay. So I think that would be the best way to visualize it. And that way you have a whole lot more freedom to move around. Now, I've never worn a robe, and I'm glad that I didn't grow up. I mean, there's nothing wrong with this, but I'm glad I didn't grow up in a tradition where the pastor wore a robe, because I would look silly in a dress. I'm sorry, but anyway, I don't think I would look good in one of those. I would be tempted to want to gird it up and tie a rope around my waist or something to be able to move around some. But there's a big difference between walking around in a robe and having that robe girded in such a way to now you have a pair of shorts on and you're able to move around a whole lot better. I think there's a spiritual application to this too, is the fact that we have to be able to move and move quickly and respond to the voice of the Spirit in our lives when He is leading us in different directions. And to be able to be agile spiritually. Does that make sense? To be able to be agile spiritually, to be able to be responsive. There have been times, I hate to say this, but there have been times that I felt that God has called me to do whatever, and I want to give Him a list of why I'm not a good candidate. You ever done that? All right? Yeah. None of you ever done that, just me. Me, and I'm trying to think in the Bible who also did this. Peter. Peter did this more than once. And yet the thing is that God pursued him to where he got to a place where he girded his waist. And he was not only girded, able to move around spiritually, but also this idea of having your lamp lit. The idea of a lamp, and it's very prevalent, particularly in the Old Testament, and there was a lamp that was lit in the temple that was lit from the time the sun went down, and it burnt all night until the time the sun came up. And it was this idea of not only God being present with us, but this idea of a sense of attentiveness toward Him. I went to a Messianic service years ago now, Jewish Messianic service, They had a time of mourning during the service where they actually asked people who were in a time of mourning to come forward and to light candles. Candles in the earlier church not only was a light, but it was also an expression of prayer, where you would have your lamp lit, you would be attentive. The lamp was burnt through usually olive oil. But oil is also a symbol of whom? The Holy Spirit. And so if I'm going to keep my lamp lit, I need to maintain a form of communion with God. And as I've shared with you before, the primary person of the Trinity who relates to you and I in this time, in this particular time, is the Holy Spirit. And as we relate with the Holy Spirit, as I said this a couple weeks ago, it doesn't mean you become weird. It actually means that you become normal. And you are led by the Spirit of God. And so we need to keep that sense of communion with Him. A sense to be able to not only hear His voice, but to be able to see when He is directing us. It's a sense of attentiveness toward God. How am I attentive toward God? How are you attentive toward God? What am I even talking about? Do you spend time in prayer? Do you spend time in prayer? And if so, how much time do you spend in prayer? And sometimes it's not a matter of the quantity, but sometimes it's the matter of the quality. And what do I mean by that? I think that the quality of our prayers, sometimes I think my prayers are more heartfelt with, oh God, please help me, amen, and be done with it, than I am trying to impress God with how much I know in my prayer life. And he's like, well, somebody just shut this guy up. You know, I do. I feel like at times that we try to put on some kind of the spiritual front, not only to each other, but even to God, who sees through all of that stuff. I think of the story in the Gospels where you have the two prayers. You have the prayer of the Pharisee who was thanking God that he's not like that person over there. And telling God all that he does for him. And then you had the prayer of the tax collector, the publican, who beats on his chest and says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus said the second person, the tax collector, was the one who went away justified, the one who went away becoming righteous in Christ. And so it's a matter of our hearts before him, being attentive to him. Then that's what it really means to have our lamps lit. Because I don't know about you, but do you ever get to that place where you don't even want to pray? Or is it just me again? What is this, confession? For goodness sake, what are you, Catholic? Anyway, But there are times it's just like, gosh, I just don't even want to pray about this. But to push through that, because sometimes my walk with Christ is something where I just have to push through and trust what he has said and do it anyway, in spite of the fact that I really don't want to right now. Okay, Lord, I'll keep my lamp lit. And I will attempt to be vigilant. And as these servants in this parable, they were awake and they were alert and they were paying attention. And we can become so captured by the urgencies of the things that happen in our lives from day to day that we neglect the fact that at times we need to take a step back from our lives and just seek God's face and be able to hear his voice and to get his perspective on how we are to address the things that we need to address. So we keep our lamps lit. And we have our waist girded. And I think in that regard, too, I'm thinking of the story of the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 16, where when Jesus, Peter, and James, and John, and they come down from the mountain, and here's the other nine trying to cast out the demon from this kid that the demon keeps throwing him into the fire, and he's having convulsions, and they can't cast him out. Remember, I've shared this story with you many times, but they can't cast the demon out of this young man. And Jesus, of course, comes up with a word and just casts the demon out. And the disciples were amazed that my thinking is they were amazed that Jesus was able to do that and that they weren't. That tells me how dull they were spiritually, that they really did not recognize the power of Jesus Christ in their presence. So they asked Jesus, why is it that we were not able to cast him out? And Jesus says, this kind does not come out except for by what? Prayer and fasting. In other words, what I've found is that now God answers the shotgun prayers. Thank God, God answers the shot. You know what a shotgun prayer is, right? It's like, oh no, help me, quick, help me. I'm in trouble, like, right? Throw me a lifeline, do something, right? God answers those prayers, and I thank God he does. But I think in this particular story in Matthew 16, what Jesus was trying to reinforce to each of us is the fact that we live a life in communion with him in such a way, to use my old Southern Baptist pastor's term, that you are already prayed up. That makes sense, right? You're already prayed up. You like that one. You heard that before, didn't you? You're already prayed up in the situation. You have a relationship with God. There's this open communication. Everything is in its order, if you will. And so you can just naturally flow into the place where God uses you even in greater areas. That's what it really means to keep your lamp lit. So Jesus says in verse 37 again, going back to this, blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. In other words, there is this calling that we are to have an attentiveness of his return. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 through 8. You got to be quick, Phil, because I'm just going to read it fast. It says, look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. So many, many, many passages in the New Testament refer to this idea that Jesus will, in fact, return. When the disciples were gathered in the book of Acts in the first chapter, when they were gathered to watch Jesus ascend into heaven, an angel appears and said, you men of Galilee, why are you standing here gazing up in the heavens? This Jesus who has ascended, he will come back in like manner. What's interesting about the early, early church is that they expected Jesus to come in their lifetime. Matter of fact, they saw themselves in a time of tribulation. And if you were experiencing, if you're living in a time where your government has made your belief as a Christian a capital crime, yes, you are living in a tribulation. You definitely are. And they were expecting his return at any time. And then as history moves on, then all of a sudden the church and the state kind of are Christianity is no longer illegal. The church and the state then kind of come together. And in some aspects and in some times of church history, they were almost married, which is a very, very, very bad idea, by the way. But the expectation for Jesus' return kind of waned. It wasn't as prevalent in some of those earlier portions of church history. It is something that I've seen, at least in my lifetime, a kind of a resurgence of people that are expecting Jesus to return. And again, there's different ideas. I don't want to go into those. I already kind of touched on them very briefly this morning. But the Bible is very clear that Jesus will come back. Peter referred to his return, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, as a living hope. That living hope that everything will be brought to a place where it will finally be under the complete control and oversight of Jesus when the kingdom of God comes in its fullness. Remember how I've taught about the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God is here, but it is not yet here in its fullness. And when Jesus returns, he will come and he will bring the kingdom of God here in its fullness. It's a living hope. Paul referred to it as a blessed hope. The glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, Titus chapter 2, verse 13. And so we have these things to hold on to. Why is that so important? Why is that so important? Because at times, life is terrible, if we're going to be honest. Life is challenging. And particularly when you're in the middle of those dark nights of the soul, When you're in the middle of all that, you feel like the dawn is never going to come, don't you? And it feels like this is my new life. I am so thrilled, right? And I think this idea of the living hope, we have something to look forward to, this idea of the blessed hope, where we have to look forward to Jesus' return at times, is about the only thing that some of us ever have to hold on to get through those dark times. One of these days, he will fix it completely. One of these days we will, and I think it's just going to blow my mind, and I'm going to be taking notes left and right, and I don't know if I'm still going to be able to get it all, to be able to see how the Lord, when he comes back, how these things will be fulfilled that were prophesied about both in the Old and in the New Testaments. And he will come and he will rule and he will reign. He even uses this really kind of a strange analogy where he says that if, let me find it here, where it talks in verse 39, but know this, if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. A lot of times people don't really understand why this is even in this particular parable. What he's done is he's flipped it over 180 degrees, all right? That's what he's done. And what he's really saying that if you knew that danger was coming, if you knew that someone was going to come and break into the house, you would be ready, wouldn't you? I shouldn't say this, but if I knew someone was going to come break into my house, I would be there and I'd have my two friends with me, Smith and Wesson, right? I would be prepared. And all of you, I think, would be prepared in some way, shape, or fashion, right? You know, yeah, come on in and take it. Brand new TV, don't need it anyway. Go ahead and take it off the wall. Let me get the tool set for you so you don't mess up the walls, right? We don't do that. Because there is, and rightfully so, there is a sense of diligence about our possessions. And if you've ever had your house broken into, or if you've had ever someone tried to come into your house and try to do harm, it's a sense of violation that, quite frankly, I have a hard time describing. I've experienced it once, where you feel like you've been completely violated. And so, if nothing else, to be prepared to not have to encounter that again. And so Jesus is saying you would prepare yourself for something horrible and something bad, and you would protect what is yours, but are you watching? It's a contrast. Are you watching for the blessed hope? Are you watching for the living hope? Are you attentive for the living hope? And then Peter's like, well, are you talking to everyone or just us? Now, when I get to heaven, I want to ask Peter, what in the world was he thinking when he asked that question? Of course, he kind of did that quite a bit, didn't he, right? He kind of had that foot and mouth disease. But what I love about Peter, as I've shared with you before, what I love about Peter is that he says all those things that you and I think, but we know better than to vocalize, all right? But here he is again. He's kind of interrupting where he should just be taking notes and being quiet. But notice, because Jesus doesn't answer him directly. But he says in verse 42, who then is the faithful and wise steward whom his master will make him ruler of his household to give to them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is the servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Now, that tells me that there is going to be some sense of reward as when the Lord does return, that we have an expectant heart. All right? Think about some of those things that you may do from time to time. don't think about them too much. But anyway, some of those things that maybe you do from time to time that maybe you shouldn't be doing, and the Lord would return while you're doing some of those things. But are we living a life of expectation, waiting upon Him? Notice what he says here. It says, truly I say to you that I will make him ruler over all that he has. You go from being a steward to a ruler. And I find that to be fascinating, is that even in his return, that Jesus is calling you and he's calling me and he's calling us to partner with him in his ministry. No matter how big or how small seemingly it is, whatever it is that God has called you to do, he's calling you to partner with him. And he's calling you to partner with him because what he is essentially saying to us is that when you step into that calling, it is there that you can be closest to him. It is there that you can be closest to him. And I think at times we think of calling as something big and grand, but it can also be something very, very, very simple something that really has a much more humble expression. Because it is the broken and contrite heart he will not despise. And just to simply be in obedient, walking in the calling that he's called us in, whatever that is. Verse 45 says, but if the servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and he begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and to and drink and to be drunk, the master of the servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and he will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. To me, this fascinates me as well. Because Jesus is talking about the person who says that the master has delayed his coming. So what this particular servant is ascribing to is that old adage, when the cat's away, the mice will play, right? Or as I like to say, when the cat's away, the mice do what they want. And because this person is not expecting not only Jesus' return, but let's take this in a much broader sense. He's not even really fully aware of God's presence in his life. That's what it's really talking about. And so he becomes indulgent. And he begins to lord it over because he's the head steward. And he begins to exercise control and manipulation. And when those two things don't work, then if nothing else, he takes the servants out and he beats them. Which is really another form of manipulation and another form of control. And when I read these things, I can't help but to think of some of those people who are the doctrine police. And if you don't believe in the same way that they do, then well, maybe you're not even quite a Christian, right? You're definitely not a spirit-filled Christian. And we have to be careful with those who have different views but are within the household of faith. And we have to allow them to work out their own salvation in fear and trembling, just as we are called to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. And to not be so critical, particularly over what are called non-essential doctrines. I have another way to describe non-essential doctrines. It means those doctrines that you really can't emphatically prove one way or the other, which I know rattles some of your cages because you like certainty. Sorry, the Bible is filled with paradox. At least that's how I'm reading it. And so we can, in our zealousness, go overboard and begin to beat our brothers and sisters over things that quite possibly we're both wrong about. And yet, in this parable, you have the servant who says, "My master delays his coming." So when we are not convinced, when we are not attentive, when our waist are not girded, when our lamps are not lit, we become self-indulgent and we begin to create our own kingdom rather than to be involved in and be submitted to and to take actions to further the kingdom of God. This servant that is described here in verses 45 and in verses 46, this is a servant that really does not have his master's interests at heart. And in many regards, what is being described here is this servant is an idolater. You either worship God or you worship someone else. You either worship God and serve the kingdom, or you worship and serve your own ambitions. But as that theologian Bob Dylan said, you're going to have to serve somebody. And so I see this very clearly here, that that we have to check on how we're dealing and how we're interacting with other people. Because Jesus says, that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. In other words, we are accountable for what we know. To me, this opens up more questions than I really even have answers for. And I've even talked to people who say, well, I'll just stay in my ignorance. I'll stay in my ignorance, therefore I'm not accountable. That doesn't work either, all right? It doesn't. Because you know enough that you need to expose yourself. You know enough that you really should learn even more. And if you hide behind ignorance, I think that's disingenuous, to be honest with you. Particularly in 2 Timothy 3:16, where Paul has told us, and it's in the King James, to study to show yourself approved, a workman that needs to not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In the New King James, it's a slightly different translation, but we're called to be students of the Bible. We're called to know these things, but once we know these things, we are also accountable to God. And as James said it so well, that we are to be doers of the word, not hearers only, lest we deceive ourselves. Now, each and every one of us, from one time or another, has deceived ourselves, haven't we? No one's going to shake their head. A few of you did shake your head, yes, but no. But we have read the word, we've heard the word, we've assented to the word, we've agreed with the word, and yet we don't want to do what it says. Each and every one of us have done that. But what is the tipping point in my life and in yours to encourage me to keep my waist girded, to encourage me to keep my lamp lit, is that the grace of God that is greater than all our sin. The grace of God is greater than all of our sin. And so I can trust not only in the finished work of Christ, but I can trust in his incredible, gracious, unending love that he has. I love the word in the Hebrew, which is loving kindness, which is the word hesed, H-E-S-E-D, if you're going to spell it in English. But it talks about this love that you can't turn off, that you can't run away from, this love that you cannot exceed. This love that just keeps coming, and it keeps coming, and it keeps coming, and it keeps coming, because God is that faithful to each one of you. And thank God for that, or I would have been in trouble a long time ago. And so would have most of you. Knowing that I have a God that loves me that much encourages me to keep my waist girded and to keep my lamps lit. And in spite of how it is all going to play out, and sometimes I think every system of end times doctrine, I think sometimes they're all wrong, because they don't take into account everything. But I do know he's coming back. I do know that I'm called to watch. I do know that the Lord has called us through his word to have an expectant heart and to recognize that he is always in our presence, and to keep that open communion with the Holy Spirit. As the psalmist says, that he will guide us with our eye, not with the bridle and the bit like the donkey, but he guides us with his eye because he is face to face with us, because we have that form of communion with him, if we just are willing to step into it. Amen? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your great faithfulness, for your loving kindness, that is better than life. We thank you, Lord, that because of your great love and because of the power of your Holy Spirit, that we can gird our waist and we can keep our lamps lit. Lord, we even confess this morning our shortcomings, but we know that your grace is greater than all of our sin. Lord, help us to not be like that servant that was indulgent. But Lord, help us to be watching. Help us to be waiting. Help us to be attentive to you, and in the meantime, to continue to be about our Father's business. We thank you, Lord, for your great grace and your great mercy by which you've saved us. We ask, Lord, that you would be with us through this week. We even pray, starting with, Lord, just give us a safe trip home. Lord, call us to your side every day this week. And give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. God bless you guys.